And that's what we're about to do here, what we've been doing and what we're about to keep doing, I should say like that. So I'm glad you're here. It's our privilege to have you here. And we'll start by reading the scripture here. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. This is Peter writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." This precious value is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of God. Here's a news story from World Magazine earlier this year. 2 years ago, a Virginia woman crossed the border into West Virginia, visited a flea market on Route 340, and spent $7 on a box of items with a Paul Bunyan statue sticking out. She didn't think much of a green and pink painting in the box until she uncovered the back of the frame to see the word Renoir written there. Now, 2 years later, an Alexandria, Virginia auction house is helping the anonymous woman to sell that work of art, considered to be an original painting by French Impressionist master Pierre-Auguste Renoir. Bidding on September 29 was set to start at $100,000. Reports did not indicate whether the woman planned to share any profits with the unwitting flea market. Now, I have to say that since then the woman's story has been questioned about how she came into this painting, and apparently the whole thing is still up in the air and no sale has happened. But I can't help but think about the poor flea market dealer who, when he hears this story, if he hasn't heard it yet, will have reason to regret the moment that he put that painting in the box and took it to the flea market. And yet, who could blame him? You know, why would there's anything special about what you could almost call, with due respect to Renoir, an ugly painting of green and gold in an old frame? What's so special about an old painting? Now, here's the point. Did you know that that's how many people feel about the church today? It's not worth anything. It's certainly not anything to treasure. And some people maybe would like to take the church and throw it in a box and take it to, as it were, a flea market and put it up for sale. What's so special about the church anyway? Isn't the church full of a lot of hypocrites? What good has the church done for anybody? In fact, more and more these days, churchgoers are considered the villains. That's right. Especially by the generation under 35. A couple of Christian leaders, Gabe Lyons and David Kinnaman, wrote a book called Unchristian. They spent 3 years interviewing young Americans about Christianity, and they concluded that the most common opinion about Bible-believing Christians, here's the most common opinion folks have about Bible-believing Christians, that we're homophobic, anti-gay bigots. I know a pastor who puts it like this. People used to ask, is Christianity true? Now they ask, is Christianity good? What's so special about the church? Who needs it anyway? Now, if that doesn't matter to you, then just feel free to daydream for the next half hour or so. But otherwise, if you care about this, I beg you to listen as I seek to help us see what is God's answer to the question, what's so special about the church? If you've been here, you know that we've been going through the book of Acts. And last week, we saw how the church was born in Acts chapter 2. Peter had gotten up and preached the greatest sermon since Jesus. And he ended with these words, "Know this for certain, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And the church was born. 3,000 people got saved. And Acts chapter 2, the history, the long history of how God works among people, took a huge corner. Because from then on, you see, up until that point, God's covenant people, the people who were in special relationship to God, they were all one race. They were all Jews. But from that point on, from Acts chapter 2, God's covenant people was all who come to him by faith in Jesus Christ. That happened in Acts chapter 2. The church began. And what we're doing this morning started in Acts chapter 2. Troutdale Community Church has its roots in Acts chapter 2. So I suggest it's very relevant to everybody here. That's where it all started. But before we move on to Acts chapter 3, which would be the next expected step, we're going to take a little excursion today because we've just seen the church be born, and it's appropriate for us to ask the question, well, what else does the Bible say about the church? What does God think about the church? Who are these people who call themselves Christians, Jesus followers? Is this some kind of club? Is this a human organization? Or is the church something different? What's so special about the church? Now, we could look in many places in the New Testament for the answer to that. The Bible, for example, calls the church the bride of Christ. The church is precious to him. The Bible calls the church the body of Christ. Jesus has gone back to the Father. And now we are his body in the world. We are his hands. We are his feet. We bring his blessings to the world. There are several places in the epistles that come after Acts that teach us about the church. Remember this picture? This is a picture of the library that is the book of the Bible. The Bible is 66 books, the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's Acts, the four Gospels and Acts, and what comes after Acts are the epistles. The letters written by the apostles to different churches, and we could look all through there and even in Revelation to see what else the Bible says about the church. We could study any of them with benefit. Today we will look at one, the text that I read a moment ago from 1 Peter. And yes, it's the same Peter. The Peter, when he was much younger, who got up and preached that amazing sermon in Acts chapter 2. Now he's an old man. And he's writing a letter. He writes two letters that we have in the New Testament, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And this letter he wrote to some Christians in Asia Minor. You see this in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are all places in what was called Asia Minor then, and it's called Turkey today. These believers that Peter is writing to, they're, you could say, a little bit under attack. They're being spoken against. They're being criticized and vilified. They're being slandered because they're Christians. So maybe there's something helpful for us here. It sounds a little bit familiar. Maybe those of us who are Christians in 2013 America have something in common with these folks. And Peter wants to encourage them. He wants to assure them of their special relationship with God. They are special to God. Not because they deserve it. We can't do anything to deserve God's favor. That's grace. We just sang about it. Everything that ever happens to us that's good is because of God's grace, His free gift to us. That's part of the gospel. It's because of Jesus Christ that we have a relationship with God. That was true of these people too. And they're called to live in light of that relationship. They're special to God. They're in relationship to God. And they're called to live in light of that relationship. To make God look good to the people around them. Even to minister to the unbelievers around them. When it says Gentiles, as it did late in that reading, that's a word there that means unbelievers. And the people that receive this letter are to understand their relationship with God and to live that out to the world around them. And whatever today's generation may say about the church, and whatever failures the church might be making, doesn't change this very important fact. The church is special to God. Not because we deserve it, because of who He is, but the church is very special to God. This text today will tell us that the church has a special function, it has a special identity, and it has a special challenge. And there's a handout in your bulletin that will help you follow along if you want to look at that. Let's take these one at a time. Beginning with the church's special function, which we read about in verses 4 to 8. Now, verses 4 to 8 are very tightly packed with truths. Peter uses several word pictures. He says Jesus is a living stone, and they are living stones. He says they are being built up to be a spiritual house, which he also calls a holy priesthood. He says Jesus is a cornerstone. Those who believe in Him find Him valuable and precious, but those who reject Him stumble over Him. But in all of this, the writer's main point is this: the church has a special function, a particular activity that God assigns to them. Well, what is that function? God intends for the church to be priests to their generation. That's the function of the church, to be a holy priesthood. Look at verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God is developing the church. He's building it up to be a spiritual house. And He equates spiritual house there with a holy priesthood. Spiritual house, holy priesthood. Those two terms don't seem to match, do they? And yet He equates them. The way He writes is showing that He's considering the holy priesthood to be the same thing as the spiritual house. So what does He mean? Well, let's unpack this just a little bit. He begins, look at verse 4, He begins by referring to Jesus as a living stone. As you come to Him, verse 4, as you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Jesus is a living stone. Men have rejected this living stone, but God has chosen Him. God considers Him precious, and you and I are little Jesuses, you might say. We are also living stones. Look at 5 again. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up. So in verse, that's what he says. And then verse 6, Peter tweaks his word picture to say Jesus is a cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone is, of course, a very important part of a building. The rest of the building has to line up to that cornerstone if it's going to work. Jesus is the cornerstone of God's house. God considers him precious. Those who believe in him find him precious. That's what we read in 6 and 7. But those who reject him, who don't believe in him, they don't find him precious. They stumble over him. The cornerstone becomes a stumbling stone to those who reject Jesus. They fall because they disobey, and everyone who disobeys is destined to fall. Look at verse 7. This precious value is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now, all of that is in this first section. There's more there than we can we can't drill into that like we might. I want you to see the main point of what he's saying in this first section, and that's in verse 5. Once again, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. God has a special function for the church to be a holy priesthood, a spiritual house, God's temple. We get a little bit more light on this text if we look at something that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to the Ephesians. He says this: you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul says holy temple. Peter says spiritual house. They mean the same thing. Peter says house because he's using a play on words. In the Greek, the word built up and the word house both come from the same Greek word. So he's using a play on words, but he's meaning the same thing that Paul is talking about. By house, he means temple. And temple represents priesthood because that's where the priests are. The priests are in the temple serving. And so all of this is to say this, folks. If you haven't heard anything else, here's the point. The church is a priesthood. That's the function of the church, according to God. And here's another way to say it. Maybe we'll come a little bit closer to home. You are a priest. If Jesus lives in your heart today, you are a priest. So what does that mean, preacher? So what? Okay, so I'm a priest. Well, for one thing, it means that there's not just one priest who stands up in front and preaches. No, we're all priests. Every child of God is a priest. That's one thing it means. But here's another question. Well, what does a priest do? What should be true of the life of somebody who's a priest? Well, the priest is a mediator. He goes between God and the people. A priest speaks to God on behalf of the people. He prays for them, and he speaks to the people on behalf of God. He brings God's word to the people. That's the special function of the church, of the Christian, to be a priest to the world. The world needs your priestly service. Whether they know it or not, and often they don't, they need you to be a priest for them. The people you work with, your neighbors, your friends, your family who don't know Christ, they need you to be a priest. The people that you rub shoulders with, they need you to pray for them. That's what a priest does. They need to hear God's word from you. They need your witness. This holy priesthood is the special function of the church. Of all the people, only the church has this capacity on assignment from God. This special function, this unique activity of the church to be a holy priesthood. What's so special about the church? Well, Peter begins by pointing out it has a special function, a priesthood. That's his first point. And then he goes to another answer to the question, what's so special about the church? And he says that the church has a special identity, a unique character. The church is uniquely identified as belonging to God. The church carries the God label, you might say. The church belongs to God. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. About the church, God says, you are mine. Here's an illustration of that. In 1978, Valerie and I moved to central British Columbia, Canada, to an area where the ranches are measured in hundreds of thousands of acres. In country like that, as you can imagine, cattle can get lost. They can get mixed up with the cattle of other ranches. So you have to have a way to keep track of which ones are yours. If you're going to run cows in country like that, your cows have to be branded, so everybody can see that's your cow. And you can see who is somebody else's cow. The rancher has to be able to identify which cows belong to him. Here's the point. Christians wear the God brand. Christians have a special identity. The church is God's people, his possession. The church belongs to God. And notice when Peter says this, he is contrasting the church with unbelievers. You see, he starts this in verse 9, but what did he just say in verse 8 at the end? They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do, but you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession. The unbelievers stumble because they don't believe. But the church is the elect of God. Elect. They've been chosen by God. They belong to him. Jesus said to his disciples, "You didn't choose me. I chose you." You see? My friend, you don't choose God like you choose a can of pop from the fridge or a lure from your tackle box or a house to live in or even a spouse to marry. No, God chooses you. God sends the gift of repentance into your dead heart and makes you alive. And faith is your response to God's initiative. The church is the elect of God. That's how a person becomes part of God's chosen race. As it says, you are a chosen race. And by the way, race there isn't to be taken as like there's a race of Caucasians or Africans or Asians. It's a word that means a special group of people chosen by God. So to explain this, Peter uses three metaphors and a description. Did you see that in verse 9? A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and then description, a people for his own possession. The church has a special identity as God's own people. And then notice that the writer tells us what's the purpose of this identity. It's to proclaim God's praises, God's excellencies. The purpose of God choosing the church is to speak to others about how wonderful he is, Now, the writer will go on in a minute to give another way in which we make God known to people, but for now, he's talking about proclaiming, about speaking, about telling a message. And what is the message that you have for the world? Well, we can tell them how wonderful God is, how beautiful Jesus is. He's the one who brought you out of the darkness. He's the one who has given you light, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know what? That's all you have to know to be an effective witness to Jesus Christ. Tell them what God has done for you. Tell them what Jesus, what difference he's made in your life. Just tell them. Do you remember the story in the Gospels? There was a man who was chained and he broke the chains. They couldn't keep clothes on him. He cut himself. He screamed out all the time. He lived in the tombs. He's the perfect picture of every human before God sends them that gift of repentance. And what happened? Jesus showed up and he was amazingly transformed. He was clothed and in his right mind, and the people didn't know how to handle it. They were afraid. And of course, he wanted to hang out with Jesus then. He was so grateful. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? He said, "Jesus, I want to go with you." And he said, "Go home. Go home and tell your family and friends how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And that's what God says to you. If you're part of the church, think about that. The church is especially identified as God's own people so that you can tell others what God has done for you, what Jesus has done for you. Amazing, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. That can be your word of witness. What's so special about the church? Well, the church is special because it has a special function. You're a priest to your generation. It has a special identity. You belong to God. And that brings us to the third point. The church has a special challenge to make God look good. That's the challenge to the church. Look at verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." A special challenge to make God look good. Notice where this part begins. He says, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles," aliens, your Bible might say, foreigners. You see, Peter is writing to Christians who are regarded by some in their society as outsiders. You know, you really aren't part of us. People are speaking against them. They're slandering them. They're accusing them of doing wrong. And again, there's something in common that we have with the people who received this letter. What does that look like today? Well, according to some people, Christians are intolerant, hateful, mean. And it's not very comfortable to hear accusations like that. We want to respond, "No, that's not fair. That's not true. Don't say that." But look how Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, instructs us. He doesn't say anything about going toe-to-toe and arguing with people. What does he say? He talks about abstaining. Now that's interesting. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Abstain, that's a negative word. That means don't do that. don't do something. And what are we supposed to not do? What are we supposed to abstain from? Well, your Bible might say fleshly lusts, or desires of the flesh, or passions of the flesh. What's that about? Well, in the Bible, flesh can mean the human body, or it can mean the desires that come from the body. The lusts of the flesh are those things that your human nature wants you to do that are forbidden. Things that your human nature wants you to do but are forbidden. Revenge. We want revenge. We want justice, and we're hardwired for justice because we're created in God's image. And sometimes that means revenge. I want to get back at that guy. Bible says no. God says that's my business. We want revenge. We want to control others. We want to indulge in harmful actions. Those are lusts of the flesh. We want to drink too much sometimes. We want to look at pornography. We want to give in to addictions. We want to commit fornication. We're tempted to adultery. We want to yield to addictions, to illicit things like drugs or perfectly good things like food. All of these are lusts of the flesh. These are passions. And they're not to be true of God's people. Paul says about the enemies of God that their God is their belly. They are driven by their appetites. That's the same. That's what Peter is talking about here. Don't be driven like that. That's not to be true of you. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Don't go there. Did you see what he says? Those wage war against your soul. Well, how in the world can the Christian hope to succeed in that? We'll come back to that in just a minute. But look at that. He adds a second instruction. Also, besides abstain from fleshly lust, live honorably among unbelievers. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Live honorably. Your Bible might say, live such good lives among the pagans. Keep your behavior excellent. Earlier, do you remember, he was talking about proclaiming, about speaking the truth, and I said, he's going to give us another way to let people know about God. And here it is. The first part was the proclamation of the message. This is the demonstration of the message by the way we live. That's what he's talking about now. Earlier, Peter said, speak about the beauty and wonder of God. Talk about that. And now he says, live it out. Live it out so they can see it. Proclaim it and live it. This is the special challenge of the church, and it makes a difference. It makes a difference, friends, because some people are looking for Christians to mess up. And once in a while, we see a story about it, or maybe we hear a story about it. A Christian falls. A Christian sins in a very public way. And people say, yeah, see that? See that? Did you see that? That Christianity, that's a farce. All those people that go to church, they're all hypocrites. Who needs the church? Peter says, don't give anybody that opportunity to say that. Live your life with such virtue that people who have watched you, when God comes, they'll have to agree with him. Did you see that? So that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. They'll have to say, you were right, God. You were right all along. You see, by the way you live, you can either bring praise to God or blasphemy to God by the way you live. Think about that. Paul wrote to the Romans, you who brag about the law So today that would be you guys who carry your Bibles around and say, yeah, I'm a Bible reader. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. That's how to read that today. You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. When a Christian falls short of God's standard, God gets the blame. When we live up to God's standards, when we live in virtue, God gets the glory. That's the special challenge of the church. It's part of what makes the church special. What's so special about the church? It's special in its function. You're a priest. You can be a priest to the people in your life. You can pray for them and speak to them of God. It's special by its identity. You belong to God. The church is God's possession. It's special in its challenge. You can make God look good by the way you live, by the way you speak. That's your challenge. And I wonder, maybe somebody's thinking, how, preacher, how is that ever going to happen? Well, of course, it begins by being born into the family of God. That's where it starts. Last week we saw that happen. Peter preached the gospel and people came to see, I need Jesus. I'm a sinner. They repented. They recognized, I can't figure this out. Sometimes it's a matter of getting tired of your shame and realizing, you know what? Jesus took that shame. It's recognizing how broken you are, how helpless you are apart from God. We're all in that same, that's where we all begin. And that helpless, broken state. And repenting and inviting Jesus Christ into your life. But there are people in this room, of course, who have been Christians for many years who are still figuring it out. You might say we're all still figuring it out, this business about living in such a way that the world doesn't have any way to blame God for our life, living it with such virtue, living honorably so that God is praised. How does that happen? Well, here's some good news. You see, God has already done the hard part. It isn't by mustering your effort, by deciding, okay, I'm going to get up in the morning and today I'm really going to do the right thing. Do you ever have that kind of a morning? You don't have to raise your hand. Of course, there's a place for effort in the Christian life, but not until we've recognized something, that God has already done the hard work, my friends. You see, by the finished work of Christ, we are brought into the family of God, and by the finished work of Christ, we are made holy. By the finished work of Christ, we are justified. Justification means that God considers us righteous. He considers us holy. Why? Because we did such good stuff? No! Because Jesus did it for us. It's His merit. That's how we become righteous, which means God sees us as holy, and it's also how we become actually holy. The Bible calls it sanctification. It's by the finished work of Christ. And any time God makes a moral demand on us, like we read here, we need to recognize He's already provided everything we need to do that. Look at this text. You're called to a special challenge to make God look good. But before that, He's already said, you know what? He's chosen you. God has chosen you. He's given you mercy. He's building you into a spiritual house. He's made you a living stone. As you rest in Him, as you just contemplate the wonder of what Jesus Christ has done for you, He enables you to live like that. Throw yourself on His mercy every day, every moment. He is the cornerstone. We all rest on Him. Gene is going to come and he's going to lead us in this hymn. This is how the first verse of it goes. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Gene, come lead us.